We'll be turning back in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, and we will be considering verses 4 to 6. And we're basically only continuing in the introduction to the book, and I want to really just bring some reminders of last week, what we looked at. We looked at, first of all, the subject of the book, which is the person of Jesus Christ. We read the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was the revealing, or the bringing to bear in all his reality, the person of Jesus Christ, in his humanity on earth, his deity, his divinity, his glory, for most of the time was hidden. And only in Mark chapter 9 recently did we see that glory was manifested at moments throughout his lifetime. But in the book of Revelation, we have the glory of Jesus Christ, seeing who he really is, what he really is. He's the subject of the book. But then secondly, the origin of the book. The origin is God-given. It says in verse 1, which God gave. This is God's word. It's God's inspired word, and God has given it. Then thirdly, the purpose of the book. The purpose is to help God's servants. It says, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The transmission of the book by an angel, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, which is the faithful recording of the book, fifthly, by the apostle John. Sixthly, the incentive of the book, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And finally, we looked last week at the urgency of the book. The time is at hand. I'm really excited about going through this book, I have to say. I'm really looking forward to studying the book of Revelation with you. And for a number of reasons, and probably the main reason would be to show the simplicity of this book in many ways. Some people think it's complicated. Some people think it has all sorts of dark and hidden meanings. No, this book in many ways is simple. If we treat it in the context of the rest of the Bible, that's the key. Too many people come to this book and they almost take it apart from the rest of the Bible and put their own ideas into it and complicate it by their own unbiblical exegesis, if I can put it that way. But what we're going to do in this book, and you'll see it as we're going through it week upon week, we're going to use the rest of the scriptures to give insight and to give light and to give meaning and foundation to all the imagery and the terminology of this book. So, as I said already last week, I'm not going to seek to give an overview all at once. I'm just, as we're going through the book verse by verse, I will introduce the bigger thoughts. I will introduce the bigger pictures. Okay? So we're not going to try and give the big picture all at once, but suffice it to say what we've said already. Now this evening we want to just add three more points to the 7 points we gave last week. And the first one is the original recipients of the book. And in verse 4 we have that, John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Now it's literally Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. Okay? Modern-day Turkey, where these churches were situated in or based in. Verse 11, if you notice down, verse 11 in chapter 1 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Adam Clark, in his commentary, says this, we are not to suppose that they were the only Christian churches in Asia Minor. There were several others, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Galatia, Pontus, Cappadocia, and so on, some of them who Peter wrote to. All the churches would eventually receive a copy of the book, and indeed, our church has received a copy of the book. We individually have received a copy of the book. So it wasn't just meant for the 7 churches. And it's important to identify the purpose of the use of the number 7. And I think it's interesting that only seven churches are listed, and there was more churches in Asia Minor or in Turkey, as we said. There was more than seven, at least double that amount, if not more. But seven are picked out as representatives. And in the Old Testament especially, the number seven was often used for the idea of perfection or completion. The number seven is used in this book 54 times. Now I want to read an extended quote from Marvin Vincent. Now it's an excellent quote. Please listen to it on this issue of the number seven. He says this: among every ancient people, especially in the East, a religious significance attaches to numbers. This grows out of the instinctive appreciation that number and proportion are necessary attributes of the created universe. This sentiment passes over from heathenism into the Old Testament. The number seven was regarded by the Hebrews as a sacred number, and it is throughout Scripture the covenant number, the sign of God's covenant relation to mankind and especially to the church. The evidences of this are met in the hallowing of the seventh day, in the accomplishment of circumcision, which is the sign of a covenant after 7 days, in other words, on the eighth day, in a part played by the number in marriage, covenants, and treaties of peace. It is the number of purification and consecration, Leviticus 4, 8, and 19, Numbers chapter 19. Seven is the number of every grace and benefit bestowed upon Israel, which is thus marked as flowing out of the covenant and the consequence of it. The priests compassed Jericho 7 days, and on the seventh day they walk around it 7 times, that all Israel may know that the city is given into their hands by God, and that its conquest is a direct and immediate result of their covenant relation to him. Naaman is to dip in Jordan 7 times, that he may acknowledge the God of Israel as the author of his cure. It is the number of reward to those who are faithful in the covenant, Deuteronomy 28 and 1 Samuel 2. Of punishment to those who are froward in the covenant, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Or to those who injure the people in it, Genesis 4, Exodus 7, Psalm 79. All the feasts are ordered by seven, or else by seven multiplied into seven, and thus made intenser still. Thus it is with the Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, of Tabernacles, the Sabbath year, and Jubilee. Similarly, the number appears in God's dealing with nations outside the covenant, showing that he is working for Israel's sake and with respect to his covenant. It is the number of the years of plenty and of famine, in sign that these are for Israel's sake rather than for Egypt's 7 times Passover Nebuchadnezzar, that he may learn that the God of his Jewish captives is king over all the earth. Seven also occurs as a sacred number in the New Testament. There are 7 Beatitudes, 7 petitions in the Lord's Prayer, 7 parables in Matthew 13, 7 loaves, 7 words from the cross, 7 deacons, 7 graces in Romans 12, 6-8, 7 characteristics of wisdom, James 3, verse 17. In Revelation, which brings us to back to our own study, the prominence of the number is marked. To a remarkable extent, the structure of that book is molded by the use of numbers, especially of the numbers 7, 4, and 3. There are 7 spirits before the throne, 7 churches, 7 golden candlesticks, 7 stars in the right hand of him who was like unto a son of man, 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, 7 horns and 7 eyes of the Lamb, 7 seals of the book, and the thunders, the heads of the great dragon and of the beast from the sea, the angels with the trumpets, the plagues, and the mountains which are the seat of the mystic Babylon are all 7 in number. And that's not, end of quote, that is obviously not a coincidence. 7 is central, as I said already, 54 times in these few chapters. The number 7 is used. And again, I'm not going to go into any more detail on that. We'll see it as we go through the book, the relevance of the number 7 in the book of Revelation. But let me just say one more thing. This is helpful The whole numerology of the book of Revelation is helpful when you get into things like the 144,000. And some people who teach there will be a literal 144,000 at some future date. And we see that once we take the book of Revelation and in its context, and the way it uses numbers in a figurative sense, in a sort of in a sense of a metaphor, we won't fall into wrong interpretations when we come to those passages. Secondly, in our text tonight, the Trinitarian authorship and greeting of the book, verses 4 and 5. The Trinitarian authorship and greeting of the book. It says, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." That's speaking of, the first part there is speaking of the Father. Okay? Him which is, which was, and which is to come, and then the seven spirits which are before his throne, the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. So he's the Father in the first part of verse 4, and John Gill agrees that this is speaking of God the Father. Then the Spirit in the second part of verse 4, from the seven spirits, are literally the sevenfold spirits. Now, as I said already, we have allusions back to the Old Testament, the book of Revelation. We're going to see a practical example here. If you turn back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 11, and this idea of the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit is not literally seven spirits. Okay? Again, this is just applying the principle that we've already outlined. And you see it in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, and we read, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Seven designations for the Spirit here. So, when the book of Revelation says the seven spirits, there's an allusion back to the Old Testament. If we are to interpret what does the seven spirits, you see, if I was to take the book of Revelation on its own and read that phrase, I could come up with a million different interpretations. But if I go back to the Old Testament and find a passage that gives a numerical designation to the spirits, and gives not only a numerical designation, but it gives meaning behind that number. We have seven different meanings, or seven different aspects, if you like. It's almost like a kaleidoscope as you look. And in one sense, it's the Spirit of the Lord. In another sense, it's the Spirit of wisdom. In another sense, it's the Spirit of understanding. In another sense, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, or the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. It's the sevenfold Spirit. So it just emphasizes and illustrates to us that we don't take those numbers to mean anything but what the Scripture already says about the things that it's talking of at the time. Keel, in his commentary, comments on the three pairings after the first designation, the Spirit of the Lord. He says the first pairing relates to the intellectual, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The second to the practical, it's the Spirit of counsel and of might. And the third, to relation to God, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So God the Father, God the Son, but now in verse 5, "and from the Lord Jesus Christ, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." Consider it in verse 5, the three things which our Lord Jesus Christ is. He is, first of all, the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. Second of all, he is the first begotten of the dead. And thirdly, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but one thing that has amazed me in recent weeks and months indeed, is how what we're studying in different portions fits in. And just literally this week we were looking at question 22 of our catechism, weren't we? And question 22 says, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes the office of what? A prophet, a priest, and a king, both in his state of humiliation and in his exaltation. Now, see it there. You see the prophet and the priest and the king in verse 5, do you? The faithful witness is what? The prophet, isn't he? He's the one that testifies. But he not only testifies, but he faithfully testifies. Therefore, he is the great prophet. Secondly, the first begotten of the dead. Christ was our priest. He died for us. He was sacrificed for us. But he's the first begotten. He's the one that in him, our resurrection is in his resurrection. Because he raised from the dead, because he is the first, because he is the preeminent one in his resurrection, we are promised resurrection. So he's prophet, he's priest, and then the third one's easy, isn't it? He's king. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the king of kings. Revelation 17 and 18 tells us he's the king of kings and lord of lords. So Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Verse 5 is simply reflecting these offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, and lastly, the dedication of the book in the second part of verse 5 and verse 6. Now many books are dedicated. You know, when you read a book and there's a dedication in it. I think what's as lovely here is that this is dedicated to Jesus Christ. This book is dedicated to him. You might read a book, you know, to my wife, to my friend, to whatever. The book of Revelation is dedicated to Jesus Christ. It's written not just from him and about him, but to him and to his glory. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this book is from Jesus Christ. It reveals Jesus Christ and it is dedicated to Jesus Christ. Paul's words in Romans 11 verse 36 are reminiscent of this. For of him and through him and to him are what? All things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. I was listening to a sermon today and the preacher said that in all the religions of the world, no other religion has as its leader one in whom we live. Our very life is in him. You know, Buddhists don't say, well, we live in Buddha, or Hindus don't say, we live in Krishna, or Muslims don't say, we live in Muhammad, but we live in Jesus Christ. Our life is from and in him. He's everything to us. He's the one that teaches us, but he's also our priest that dies for us, and he's also our king that rules us. Everything we have of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. But note verse 5 says three things that Christ did to us. Three things. Do you see them there? First of all, he loved us. He loved us. Unto him that loved us. One of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible is John 13 verse 1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus Christ loved us. And it wasn't just a love of emotion. It wasn't just a love of feeling. It was a love of action. Because it says he loved them unto the end. He loved us right to the very cross. As he was crucified on the cross, he'd done it because why? He loved us. Unto him that loved us. And as John is dedicating this book, what fills his mind is this Jesus Christ, this glorious one that I'm going to write of in chapter 1 that is glorious and transcendent. This one loved us with a special love, with an agape love, which is far stronger than phileo love or family love or sensual love. This love is the love of choice. That's what agape love means. Agape means that you choose to love somebody. In other words, it goes against your emotions. It goes against your feelings. It goes against everything that's within you sometimes. But you choose to love them. And this is the love that Jesus Christ had for us. There was nothing, when Jesus came into this world, there was nothing attractive about us. There's still nothing attractive about us. But Jesus Christ loves us because he has chosen. That's the best type of love. That is the transcendent love. That goes above and beyond what we are. This world only knows the type of love that has its root cause in the thing that is loved. Do you know what I'm saying? In other words, I love her because she's pretty. I love him because he's handsome. Because he's nice to me. Because she does things for me. And when he or she stops doing those things, I don't. I love my mother and father because, you know, they do things for me. I love my children because they do. No, this love is far greater than any type of love that this world knows of. It's a love of choice, not having its reason or its cause in the thing that it's loved, that's loved. And that's the way we're to love each other. We're to love each other. That's why in John 13 and verse 34, I think it is, John 13 verse 34, the Lord Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." So in the way that I have loved you, with the type of love that I have loved, you love one another. And that's a love that goes beyond finding in each other. Because that's why loads of people leave churches and join churches. They join a church and they feel accepted, so they stay there. Then after a year, they don't feel accepted anymore, so they leave. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is saying, I'm going to love you no matter what. And even when you're mean to me, and even when you say nasty things to me, I'm still going to love you. That's agape love. That's a love that only a believer can perform. Because you see, in the world, when people get married, there's almost this, you know, sort of trading off. Well, as long as you're good to me, I'll be good to you. And if that stops, well, then we'll split up and we'll get divorced. Because if I don't feel I'm getting off you what I need, I'm going to just walk away from you. That's human love. The love we're to have for one another is meant to be a love of choice, a love of the will, a love of action. That won't be diverted. Even when the one who is loved shows no reason why we should love them. It's Jesus Christ's love that we are to have. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. What an amazing statement, John 15 verse 9. With the same love that the Father loved Jesus, he loved us. I can't understand that. I can understand why the Father loves Jesus, because he never once failed to honor his Father. He never once failed to do his Father's will. And it's almost understandable that the Father loved him. It's logical almost. It is logical. But what's beyond logic is that Jesus says, with the same love the Father loved me, I have loved you with the same love. And you see, that love is a transforming love, because that love will lead us to glory and make us like Jesus. See, he's not going to give up on us, is he? That's why husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And it says of Christ's love to the church in Ephesians chapter 5, that he will present us one day holy and without blemish. And so the husbands are to love their wives in that sense, not because of what their wives can do for them, but what they can do for their wives. And that's the love we're to have for one another. I'm to have in my mind, my love for you is going to do a good work for you and in you and on your behalf. And I'm going to bless you no matter what. And I'm going to live my life to bless you. That's what we do. We love each other with that type of love. That long-term, lifetime commitment. That will not be cast away by, you know, me feeling I've been hurt or me feeling I've been offended. No. And I love you as Jesus Christ loved you. And as Jesus Christ loved me. Even as they were driving the nails into his hands and feet, he could say, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. That's the type of love. Would you? Would I? As people are driving, I mean, when a car pulls out in front of me on Moorhampton Road in Bonnybrook, I have nothing but aggression sometimes towards the person who does it. No love. Here, the Romans and the Jews are driving nails into his very hands and feet. At a moment he could have called for a legion of angels, he said it himself. At a moment he could have called for a legion of angels to come to his defense. But instead he allowed them because he loved us. Because the Son of Man must suffer. Why? For our sake and for our salvation. As I have loved you, so love one another. And that's, you see, there's the key, that's the key, isn't it? That's when people will see that what we have is real. I could preach till I'm blue in the face, but nobody will be convinced by it. But they'll see it. They'll see it in the long-term commitment we have. Now, you see, when Jesus says love one another, he's not saying, you know, have fuzzy-wuzzy feelings for each other. That's Hollywood love, which is frivolous and empty and nothing. You know, that's the sort of pretend type of love. The sort of infatuation, which is not love, but it's just, you know, those funny goose pimples you get and so on. Jesus said the type of love which is going to display my gospel is the love that's going to be unbending. And it's not going to be thwarted. But then not only did he love us, he washed us. Says unto him that loved us and washed us. One of my older brothers is in hospital, as you know, and one of the problems he has is that quite often he can't control himself. I would find it impossible, I have to say, I don't have the strongest stomach in the world. But some of my other brothers have taken him and washed the excrement off his body. You know, and, you know, that's horrendous. That is horrendous. And we can't imagine sometimes, you know, if that happened to one of us, would we love each other that much to do something like that for each other? But listen, what Jesus washed us from was something far greater than excrement. Jesus washed us from our sins. And that washing was not going to be done with soap and water. The only way that Jesus Christ could wash us from our sins was by his blood. When the New Testament says he washed us from his blood, it means he washed us by dying for us. Blood there is a euphemism for death. He washed us by his death. You see, Jesus couldn't have, I can say this reverently, it wouldn't have been good enough for Jesus to have a blood transfusion and give us a pint of blood. That's not what this means. No. He had to die. So blood here means death. He had to pour out his blood for our cleansing. To cleanse us from our sins. So he had to get down, just like the illustration that I gave. The uncomfortable illustration, maybe. To wash somebody in that situation means you're going to get dirty. You're going to get smelly. And Jesus Christ became sin for you and for me. He washed us by becoming like us. By becoming sin. Peter could say, he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He loved us. He washed us. Lovely verses in 1 Corinthians 6. Just listen. You needn't turn to these. Just listen to these words. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, explains what they were like. And he says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves, mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, you know, let's say this is the type of people who won't inherit God's kingdom. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's what we were like. And let's be honest, there's still things in there that we're still like. But Christ has washed us. And he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I remember as a child watching, you know, the Ethiopian children and the starving people. And I remember seeing my mother shed a tear, and I got emotional as well, seeing these children starving to death. So I showed a measure of love, a measure of compassion, but I never did anything about it. Might have sent a few small bits of money and so on, but never did anything real. Jesus Christ did not just sit up in heaven and show compassion or feel compassion. He came and he helped us in our greatest need. But then thirdly, he made us. I remember one time being out in Bray and we were out preaching, and this young man, he'd been out in the street for the last week or so, and we felt compelled. I mean, here we are preaching the gospel, and so a young man comes to us, he's smelly, he's dirty, he's hungry. He robbed a packet of sweets out of the shop and he felt so guilty. He was sort of a moral young fella, you know, he had morals. And he came up and confessed to us, he said, I was so hungry I robbed this packet of sweets, I feel so guilty that I robbed this packet of sweets because I haven't eaten in 4 days. And we felt compelled. We stopped preaching. And we brought him down to Liam's house and we gave him a shower, a change of clothes, gave him a dinner, and brought him back to his uncle so he could look after him. That's the last time we ever saw him. Jesus Christ could have come and loved us and washed us and just sent us on our way. But look, he's done so much more. It says he made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. It's almost like he said, he brought us to our house. We bring the analogy before that. We bring him back to the house. Listen, that's your house. My house is your house. It's yours. And Jesus Christ came, loved us, washed us, and then said, listen, heaven is yours for all eternity. He's made us kings and priests to his God and to his Father. Therefore John, in 1 John 3, the same writer, says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be like Jesus Christ when he appears. We will be the same as him. Jesus came to make us like himself, to make us kings and priests in the glory of heaven. And sometimes we say, oh, you know, what will heaven be like? Well, first of all, heaven will be home. And you know, we're renting this building for the next 12 months. And well, it's not really ours, we're just renting it. But listen, nothing in this world is ours. You know, we have no guarantee for the next 5 minutes, never mind for the next year. Nothing in this world is ours. When we get to heaven, one of the things that's going to strike us is, oh, this is mine. You know, I own this place. It's not just a, you know, a walk into heaven, it's great to be here. No, God will say, this is yours. Enter into the glory of thy Lord. And it says, we're joint heirs with God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We will be kings in heaven. The glory, the phrase I love in the scriptures, and I'm nearly finished. The phrase I love in the scripture is this, the glory that shall be revealed in us. In us, not around us. You know, what is it that drags us down now? It's our sin, isn't it? And I believe what heaven is, it's like the fullness of God's life coming in us that just drives everything else away. And we will look within our own souls and there'll be nothing that defiles. I will never once again have a wicked thought because I will be glorious like Jesus Christ. What a thought. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life, and life in all its abundance, its fullness, the real life. This world is searching for crumbs. Jesus came to bring us the fullness, the abundance of life. Beloved, Christ has loved you. He has washed you and He's made you in His own image. Therefore we can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, if any woman be in Christ, they are a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Do you want to be a new creature tonight? Then believe in Jesus Christ. It's not difficult. Just trust Him. Believe Him. If you trust in Jesus Christ tonight, and I'm not saying, some people think they have to, you know, say nice things about Jesus. Isn't Jesus wonderful? That's not what I'm saying. Some people like to patronize Jesus. Wasn't Jesus wonderful? That's patronizing Him. What Jesus wants is for us to believe Him, to trust Him, to follow Him. If you and your soul tonight believe and trust in Him, you're a new creature. And you will spend all eternity in the glory of His presence like Him. Which, I'm not even going to begin to try and express what that means. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even conceived, but God has prepared for those who love Him. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared. Listen, the moment, just like the moment the rich man died in the Gospel of Luke and he woke up in hell and the shock that must have struck his heart and soul at that moment, the joy that will strike your soul and heart the first moment you wake up in heaven, that everything that this world burdens you with or drags you down will be gone. In a moment, just like, you know, when you go to bed so tired and you feel that you will never feel like you have energy again, and you go and you have a good sleep and you wake up and you feel like you're full of energy. That's what heaven's like. We're so burdened in this world. We're so weighed down with sin. We're so cumbered with all the things of this life. We'll wake up in heaven. It's all gone. All things are new. No wonder John finishes off verse 6 with these words, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. No wonder he says that. You see, if Jesus Christ has loved me and washed me and made me all these things, why wouldn't I want all glory and dominion to go to Him? I want Him to have all the power. If He's that sort of person, if He's that sort of God, I want Him to do whatever He wants, because He wants to do good to me. He wants to bless me. So the unbeliever doesn't want Jesus to have all dominion. Why? Because, you know, they want to do their own thing. So they want dominion themselves. The believer wants Jesus to have the glory and dominion because they know that what He will do is nothing but good for them. Finally, I will say how foolish we can be sometimes in not allowing Jesus to have His full work in our hearts. If Jesus has done so much for us, why do we resist Him? Why do we resist His Spirit? If He wants to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, let us allow His work to be done in our souls for the sake of His name His glory and for the sake of our sanctification. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this great book of Revelation. Oh Father, we're excited about studying. We're excited about looking into it week by week. And Father, we pray that as we read it ourselves and as we read it from week to week, Lord, and I pray that each one of us in this room would commit ourselves to reading through it on our own, in our own time, and feeding upon the Word, that we might come with enthusiastic souls to hear the Word of God and to be filled with the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that nobody in this place would leave this room an unbeliever, but we'd all believe and trust in Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the prophet, priest, and king, the one that loved us and washed us and has made us kings and priests unto our God, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.